So in Matthew chapter 11, just to set a little bit of the context, Jesus has gone about his ministry in Galilee. He's healing people and he's preaching the coming kingdom of God. And there's been various responses to this. Some people are not happy. They're angry. They want Jesus gone. Other people are super happy, super excited. They think this is the Messiah. They think he's the one. And depending on who you are, depending on your station in life, depending on your background and all that sort of stuff, that same thing still happens today. Now, Jesus had gone through, just the immediate context here, he had gone through some cities, some towns where people had rejected him. They didn't want him around. They didn't want him as Messiah. They didn't want him. And Jesus pronounced all these woes over these cities, and he talks about these areas that were way worse and says, hey, they're better off than you because you're rejecting the one who's right in front of you. And then he says this in verse 25. Oh, my goodness. I'm getting older because I can't read this travel Bible anymore. I think it's like size 6 font. Jesus says, at that time, well, Matthew says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What he's actually saying here is the people who have it together, the people who are like, I stand on my own 2 feet. I don't need someone else. I actually take care of other people. They're not going to get it. And the people who were like, who got their hands out, like babies are needy. They recognize, like, I'm not going to survive. That's why I'm going to scream and kick and cry until I get what I need. Those are the people who are actually going to get it. They're going to get who Jesus is. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That Trinitarian language there, we'll get into that a little bit later. But here's where we're getting to the meat of the matter. Verse 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is saying is essentially this. He's saying the little people who know that they're needy, whose life is really hard, he actually knows that our lives, that human existence in this world is actually really hard and often really tragic. And he says, if you come to me, if that's where you are, you come to me, and I have something to give to you. And that is rest for your soul. And that rest comes in the form of a yoke, which was used for animals to pull, a plow or a cart or something like that. But it wasn't just to get work done. He actually is referring to like this double yoke where there's two animals. And one is untrained and one is trained, and it actually teaches the untrained one how to work together, to work alongside. What he actually means is he's teaching you how to take his yoke upon you so you can have rest just like he has rest. Here's the amazing thing. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David knew about this. He didn't call him Jesus because Jesus hadn't been born yet, but David had figured out. He had learned that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, was where he would find rest. So if you have a Bible, flip over to Psalm 23 with me. And this will be our main text. Some of you have this committed to memory, so you are like, I don't need to flip there. And that's cool. That's cool. Good verse to have memorized. Psalm 23, verse 1. In the Hebrew, this is 4 words. Yahweh Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. Lo echsar, I shall not want. And I'm just gonna take that one verse right there, because if I tried to do the whole psalm, you could have lunch next week. There's so much packed in here. that we're going to spend the rest of our time just unpacking this one verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But before we do that, I'd like to spend some time in prayer. So would you pray with me? Father, Father, I look out and I have seen many faces, many souls, many human beings whom you have created, and all of whom desperately need you. You have determined the times and the places that we would be born in order that we might seek you and find you. And Lord, you are not without witness, but you speak, your word goes forth continuously. And I pray, Lord, that as your word goes through these frail, human, broken lips, that they would give life to your people, that we might hear your voice. We don't need to hear from another man. We don't need to hear opinions. We need to hear your word. So would you, like a good shepherd, feed your people now? Make our hearts ready to feast. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's the, if you take notes, this is the time to get out your pen or your iPad or whatever and jot this down. This is, I guess you could call it a thesis. This is a thesis. And that is this, that Jesus is the only shepherd who satisfies. Jesus, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the only shepherd who satisfies. Now, that's a kind of a funny way to put it in our time, because most of us are relatively unfamiliar with shepherds or shepherding. It's not like, you know, in the last week, has the idea of shepherds come up? You know, outside of a Christian context? Not really. But this idea that the Lord is my shepherd, or that Jesus is the only shepherd who satisfies, it can feel a bit archaic, maybe a bit religious. So we need to actually like unpack it and see what it actually means. So obviously a shepherd is somebody who cares for the sheep. There you go. Great definition, right? Shepherd cares for sheep. Somebody who cares for the sheep. But here's where that really matters. Is when you hear something like God of the Bible is the only shepherd who satisfies, you might be thinking something like, did he just call me a sheep? Like, dude, are you calling us a sheep? Calling me a sheep? And, the Bible's calling you a sheep, and so I'm calling you a sheep too. And I'm sorry, I'm not saying that in order to be offensive. It's just simply true. And I know this is the Pacific Northwest. I grew up here, and, you know, the people who grew up here, you know, and who moved in here, we have a history, right? The people who went west were the people who were given the middle finger to, like, society and everybody else and everything they needed. So they're like, I'm going to go do it on my own. And they survived, and they lived, and they had families, and that mentality was passed down over time, and that's the Pacific Northwest for you. We're autonomous. Like, I don't need a shepherd. Don't want one, don't need one. Thank you very much. But the truth of the matter is, like, everyone has a shepherd, has somebody who's giving guidance and care to your being. And here's how I'm going to try and prove it to you. It's with the back half of that thesis, I shall not want. Now, again, that's another like archaic way of saying, I will be fully satisfied. That's what that means, I shall not want. I will be deeply and wholly satisfied. And now we're actually getting closer to the point where you can actually hear like, yeah, you need a shepherd. Because let me tell you something. We live in a particular spot on this planet, in a particular spot in history, in which we have never has a society had more ease and comfort, had more technology and acumen and knowledge, more money, more resources ever. 1,000 years ago, a king would give their entire kingdom for one day that you and I have. And you know what? Even though we have all that, we're still not happy. We're still the most dissatisfied people group. Isn't that crazy? That's who we are. That's just where we are. See, I don't got to prove it to you. Just go look at the news, okay? We are not happy. We are not satisfied people, even though we have access to so much, right? It's almost like, do you remember, if you guys know about the myth of Sisyphus, who was like cursed. He had to roll a rock up a hill every day in order for it just to fall down again. Or if you know there's a lesser known one called the Danaids. There were these two kings, and the one king, you know, sent his 50 daughters to marry the other king's 50 sons to make peace, but the 49 out of the 50 daughters murdered their husbands on their wedding night. Pretty crazy, right? So their curse, their what they had to do was they had to fill a basin with water. They had to take their jars, go down to the river, fill it up, and fill up this basin, but the basin was actually a sieve. It was actually a colander. So it would never actually be filled up. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how fast they went, no matter how big of a jar they would use, never be full. And that's us. That's where we are as a society. We are like, you know, before I had kids, I mean, cat's out of the bag, we got a fourth one on the way. Before I had kids, I had this wonderful commodity called time. And I'm not complaining about that. I would not trade my kids for time. But when I did have time, I would fish. I love trout fishing. What happens when you pull a trout out of the water? What's it doing? It's going like this. You know what it's doing? It's trying to get oxygen. Because it wasn't made to live in the air. It was made to live in the water. And we are like that fish. We're gasping. We're desperate for something that will actually, deeply, permanently satisfy us. And we can't seem to find it. And because we know this about ourselves, we intuit it about ourselves, we go looking for what will satisfy us. And we don't just go on our own. We are guided by shepherds. You're guided by a shepherd. You know you want what you want because somebody taught you that. They actually taught you that. And the big shepherds of our time are things like the media and our educational institutions. But it's not just those institutions. We're constantly looking. We're begging for somebody to give us guidance. And the main ways in which our guides, whether they're education, the 24-hour news cycle, marketing, the ways that they really do it is really just a couple of ways. One is productivity. And that's this idea that achieve as much as you can. You will be satisfied once you've achieved whatever it is. When you get into the school, when you get the degree, when you get the next degree, or you get the job, or you start the business, or you own the home in the right zip code, whatever it is, you have an enviable life. And once you get there, that next achievement, that will satisfy you for a week. Right? Like, there was a time in my life where I was like, I'm going to be a theology professor. And then somebody, a theology professor told me, this is what happens. You say, okay, I got to go get my PhD. And then you're going to get a job, hopefully, somewhere where you'll be a lowly assistant professor. And then someday you can be like a full-blown professor. And then maybe you could be a chair of a department. Right? And then you realize, like, this happened at like a community college or something. So you can't be there. You got to go to another institution, you know. And then you spend your whole life angry because you never ended up at Harvard. Because that's the top of the heap. And then the guys at Harvard are like, eh, that's not a big deal anyway. And they go off and do something else. Because they know it doesn't satisfy, right? I mean, how many celebrities do we need to see who have it all, check into rehab, or worse, commit suicide for us to understand that, like, productivity, achievement, not going to deeply satisfy you, right? So that's the first one. Second one is what you might call like being satisfied by experience. Experience as much as you can, and this is the market-driven world, right? Like if you buy these Tide Pods, your clothes will look brand new, right? And that's silly, right? But we have somehow this idea that if you buy that next product, If you get that next thing, or if you get another hit of whatever it is, fentanyl, drug, whatever it is, the next shopping addiction, right? If you just get the better loaf of bread, right? Or if you can just get your kids to be happy, right? You can have the next vacation, whatever it is. Watch the next show. If you have enough experiences or consume enough good food or whatever it is, you can actually be satisfied by having more. So you buy the new car, and the next day somebody jams their cart into the side of it, or your kid leans their bike against it and scratches it, or nothing happens to it, but you've been driving it for a month and you're like, well, my neighbor got an even newer, better new car, right? So consuming things, achieving things, experiencing things also won't satisfy us. The last one that I'll mention is moral. We think we'll be satisfied as long as I can be a good person. Then I'll be satisfied. And this happens on the left and it happens on the right. On the right, there's both the religious and non-religious, but the non-religious is like, hey, when I got a job and I'm taking care of my family, I'm taking care of my kids, and I'm paying my taxes, I wish they were less, but I'm gonna pay what they make me pay because I respect authority, then I'm a good person. When I'm a giver, not a taker, when I help old ladies across the street, then I'm a good person. Until what happens? You have that big uh-oh, that big oops, or you lose your job. And now you gotta go like this. In the unemployment line. Now you're not a good person anymore. Now you hate yourself. Or on the left, you're like, hey, you know what? You're a good person when you stop eating meat, when you vote for these people, and when you get out there and you get active and you help people, not just the old ladies across the street, but maybe you help the poor and the oppressed. And as long as you get on that right side of history, you'll be satisfied. Until 2 years later, they change the line. Now you're not on the right side of history anymore. So you gotta get your ear to the street 24/7 on the news cycle to make sure you end up, you're always on the right side of that line. The thing is, whatever we have is promising us that it'll satisfy us is gonna let us down at some point. And we look to shepherds, the talking heads or the talking voices, because now we all listen to podcasts in our cars or whatever. They are telling us what's gonna make us happy. And it directs us. It moves money out of your wallet and into someone else's hands. It works. Marketing works. They don't do it because it doesn't work. They do it because it does. So, what I would hate for anybody to leave here believing is that you don't have a shepherd. There are no shepherdless people. As the great theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. I'm not going to sing it. He does a much better job than I do. But here we go. So, we all need a shepherd. Jesus is the only shepherd who satisfies. So now that we can maybe agree that we're not deeply and permanently satisfied, we can get on to like, okay, which shepherd is a better one for us? And I'm contending here that Jesus, or the God of the Bible, is the only shepherd who satisfies. Now, just for a moment, I'm going to stop because some of you might be like wincing when I use that word only because it sounds exclusive, right? Sounds like, oh, are you saying that you know the way? Like you're standing on the highest top of the highest mountain. You can look down at all the other mountains and you're like, yeah, you're close, but not quite it. Sounds pretty arrogant to me. I'm not meaning to sound arrogant, but all truth claims are exclusive. Like, they just are. And I know that's not popular. It's not politically correct. But if you say, if the sky is blue and you say it's green, like, there's no other colors but blue that are the right one, right? It's an exclusive claim. And yes, there are other religions, and they have claims to what will satisfy you. But they're also exclusive. You actually look at them. They are, right? Like, if you follow Islam, like, your good deeds that please Allah have to outweigh your bad deeds. Or if you take Buddhism, you have to take the fivefold path to nirvana. Or even Hinduism, which is the most broad one of them all, where there's like a million different paths. Really, all those paths are to the one same end, the one exclusive end, that you have to escape the wheel by balancing your karma. It's just you could maybe find different teachers that do that, but it's still exclusive. There isn't another way. And even if you are like all inclusive, guess what? As soon as you're not inclusive, you're excluding people. Guess what? Now you're on the outside. So you're actually, there's nobody who's not exclusive. So that's just you can take me up on that, take me to task, straighten me out afterwards if you want to talk more about that. But I just want to, if anybody's worried about this word only, come talk to me afterwards if you've got a problem with what I'm saying. So back to this, sorry, that was a bit of a sidelight there. Back to this, so we've talked about I shall not want, right? The whole satisfying side. Now let's go back to the first part. Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. Here's an objection that you might have, or someone you know might have. If Jesus is the only shepherd who satisfies, why do I see so many dissatisfied Christians? Or if you follow Jesus, you might be going, I kind of wish I was more satisfied. I mean, I say that it works because that's what you're supposed to say. But deep down, I'm like, yeah, I'm kind of not satisfied too, right? So I think there's some legitimacy to this. There's a lot of people who follow Jesus who are not sounding like Jesus is their shepherd. And they're like, yeah, I'm totally satisfied, right? So let's talk about it. Let's talk about it for a minute here. One of the reasons why this is because I think even people who genuinely, sincerely want to follow Jesus, want to follow the God of the Bible, actually don't believe in the right God. We actually don't. What we end up doing is we have this sort of innate God sense in us that's wrong. We actually conceive of God as this unitary being who's kind of out there, who's out there and who's solitary. And when it comes to that God, whatever that God was doing before creation, like, who knows? There isn't anything else, so I guess he'd have to just be contemplating himself all the time or whatever. Hanging out alone. And then God creates. We don't know why, but he just does. And we end up with this sort of narrative in our head, one of two sort of narratives in our head. And one of them is like, okay, God created like he's an architect and built his dream house, you know? And that's this whole universe is his dream house. And it's got all the right things in there, the windows and the doors and the trims and the furniture and all that in the right place. And what God does is he makes people to be in there with him. And you know what? We're like a bunch of little kids. We don't take our shoes off when we come in. We leave mud everywhere. We get our fingerprints all over the sliding glass doors. We lean our bike up against his minivan, scratches it. And so God's like this frantic mom going like, why won't you just listen? And it's all about your behavior. It's all about you obeying because like he wants his house to be clean and neat and orderly. His house meaning the universe. So we have this idea of God as like the frantic mom who's just like, all about compliance. Or you have, it's back. Lord, thank you. You have what I call the sort of like insecure dad who's like, I'm gonna do? I'm so awesome, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna make a mirror so I can look at myself, you know? And so God makes creation, God creates, so he can get some. He can get like this ego lift out of creation. Like, give me praise. Tell me I'm awesome. I need you to feed my ego. And we have that sort of view of God. And so you're frantically trying to do the right thing, so that God will be happy with you. Wrong God. It's an ignorance problem. Now again, just like what I said before, feel free to come straighten me out afterwards if you think I'm wrong. Okay. Feel free to straighten me out. I am open-minded about this kind of thing. I'm going to go through what I think is the real God next with a bunch of scriptures, so you can bring yours there too, and we'll deal with it. So if we're not talking about the cosmic frantic mom or like the insecure dad who needs an ego lift, what is God actually like? Well, the God of the Bible, we know from the Bible, is actually a Trinitarian God. The God of the Bible is actually, his being is constituted by persons in relation. Do you know what I mean by constituted? I mean, if you don't have persons in relation, you don't have God. There's no other way for God to be God. Like if you pulled the sun out, you would not have God. If you pulled the Holy Spirit out, you would not have God. If you pulled the Father out, you would not have God. God's being is constituted by persons in relation. And these persons relate to one another in a way that is outward flowing, overflowing. God can't be the greedy for ego boost God, because God is too full. There's no room for something to go back into him. The persons in the Trinity are constantly overflowing in their being towards one another. Really quick, it would take a long time to give a real case for this, but just really quick, in Psalm 36, it says this: they, meaning human beings, we feast on the abundance of your house. What is abundance? Abundance is more than enough. On the abundance of your house, you give them drink from the river of your delights. From the river, right? The contrast there is with a cup. With a cup, you take a drink, and what do you have? One drink less in the cup. You do that enough times, there's nothing left. What happens if you do that with a river? The river's still going, right? Verse 9 says this, and here's where we want to key in. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Two metaphors there, a fountain and the sun. The fountain isn't like the one in front of your house or in front of your neighbor's house that requires a pump to like suck water out and then in order to spew it over the top. This is like a spring. You know, we're in Oregon. You guys know what springs are in the mountains. The water just comes out. It comes out of the mountain, and it flows. And if you take your cup and you put it there and you fill it up, how much have you taken away from it? You haven't taken anything from it. If none of that water goes back down in, it's still flowing. It's still going. That's what God is like. The Father, Son, and Spirit are constantly overflowing and giving to one another. That second metaphor of the sun is constantly emanating light and heat, giving life and warmth and light constantly. Now, if we don't take a mirror and reflect light back to the sun, does it stop giving us light? Or if we like try and create a heat shield to like radiate it back? No, the sun just keeps giving it, right? So in the same way, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are constantly overflowing into one another. Psalm 66 has this metaphor. It says that the Lord's wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The idea is, you know, back before you had concrete roads, you had dirt roads, right? And you'd have a cart that you would fill with your wheat or fruit or whatever it is. And as you're going, of course, there's ruts worn in the road from everyone else's cart too. But as you go and it bumps along, whatever is flowing out, overflowing from your cart, is going to fall into the wagon tracks, right? So it says his wagon tracks overflow, which means the overflow of the wagon flows into the wagon tracks, which themselves overflow. Am I making sense here? Okay, I hope you don't leave here with this idea that God's like trying to suck in rather than emanate outwardly. So what is it that's actually going out of God, right? What motivates him? Well, God is motivated by affection. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have actual deep affection and love for one another. That's what's going out. You know, the whole river of delights, joy, love, delight. The Father delights to give life eternally to his Son. The Son delights to love and honor and be devoted to his Father. The Spirit loves to communicate that love back and forth between the Father and the Son, and to talk to you and I and point us to Jesus. So what happens? Well, here, let's get into some verses here. John 17, 24. What was God doing before he created the world? It says this. Jesus says to the Father, "You have loved me before the foundation of the world." John 3, 35. The Father loves the Son and has given, there you have that overflowing language again, has given everything into his hand. Matthew 3, the Father says to the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John 14, 31, "I do as the Father has commanded me," that is, I submit to the Father. Why? "So that the world may know that I love the Father." Okay, I just picked a handful here, There's a lot more we could get into. If you want to know, like, hey, what's going on between the Father, Son, and Spirit? This is what's going on. So what happens when this kind of God is someone's shepherd? Well, let's go back to creation, right? The God we make up in our head versus this God. Well, if this God is his very nature is to emanate, is to overflow, then why would this God make creation but by making a vessel, by making wagon tracks for his overflow to spill into? That's why God created. Because he's constantly flowing outward, Father, Son, and Spirit are like, let's create things, all kinds of variety of things for our love, our affection to flow out into. Don't believe me? Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it kind of normal, ho-hum, half sorta. No, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, way more than sufficient. Check this out. In Ephesians 2, I'm going to try hard not to preach this, or Evan's going to be really mad because I take way too long. Ephesians 2, Paul says this, but God, being rich in mercy, note that, rich in mercy, abundance, overflowing, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show, note this, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do I need to say that again? Like, that's incredible. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages, that means forever and ever, and after that, ever, after that, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is why God created. He's an overflowing God. And note, what is it that's coming out of him? What is it that's motivating him? This affection. Did you note earlier in there it says, but God being rich in mercy? Why? Because of the great love with which he has loved us. That's why he does it. It's not like his duty. He's like, oh, I'd rather not, but you know what? I committed. No. He's like, he's motivated by love. He's like, I want to be there. It's like when you were dating somebody you were really into, and you might be married to him now or you might not, but you didn't need somebody being like, hey, you know, you should probably spend some time together. You didn't need anybody telling you. You're like, I'm going to quit. For dudes, you're like, I'm going to quit doing video games and go spend some time with her, you know? So it's this affective overflowing of God. I'm going to, Evan, I'm sorry. This is going to go long. But John 15:9, Jesus says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You get that? What that means is there isn't some, like, between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and within God, there isn't like a varsity love. And then there's like this JV one that goes to us, right? It's not like, you know, the heavenly love is like French fries today, and then what we get is like last week's French fries that you can't even like heat them up and have them be edible. But you know what? We're sinners, so it's grace, so we'll take it. You know, it's not like that at all. Like, we get the same one. As the Father has loved the Son, so the Son loves you. Let's keep going. John 17. The glory that you have given me, the Father has given to the Son, I have given to them. What? What the Father gives to the Son, Son's given to us. So that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, we're going to get into this unity language in a minute here. So I'm going to let that one slide for now. So that the world may know, here it comes again, that you have sent me, there's overflowing, and loved them, even as you loved me. So as the Father loves the Son, the love the Father has for the Son, that's the same love the Son has for us. But now, the love that the Father has for the Son, the Father gives that love to us. John 17, 25, I will continue to make your name known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Am I beating a dead horse here? Like, the reason why I'm bringing all this up is because most of us don't believe it most of the days of our lives. Yeah, if we had an exam, theological exam, we would say, yes, tick that box, I believe it. But do we live as though this is actually true? Do we experience this? Remember, in the whole talk, we were in that objection of like, hey, it doesn't seem like this is true to my experience. Third thing about what happens when this God shepherds us. This God, who's overflowing and overflowing with affection, when it comes to a fallen creation that turns away and rebels against him, that love now is no longer just an abstract ideal. It actually is manifested in actual sacrifice. It's a costly love. This is a God who endures pain, hurt on our behalf. Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right? Remember when we, in Matthew 11, where we started, where Jesus says, hey, I've come to give you something. Come to me, and I will give you something. He doesn't say, come to me and give me your whatever. He says, come to me, I've got something to give you. Came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We have that shepherding language right there. Should I keep going? Oh, all right. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, probably, I think sums up all of these things. For God so loved the world. There you have that motivation, that affection. So love the world that he gave overflowing and sacrifice his only son. Here's a question for you. Would you give your son for another person? Would you give one of your kids, as immature as your kids are, and as much as you may want to have time, you probably wouldn't give your kids, who are messed up, certainly not perfect, for someone else. Yet God gives the most precious thing in all of the universe. There is nothing in the universe of more value than God's Son. And that's exactly what he gives. Gives his only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then he goes on to say this, for God did not send his Son, there we go, overflowing again, send his Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Overflowing, affectionate, sacrificial. Now again, you might say, well, that, okay, maybe you're right. Maybe we do need to believe in a different God. Maybe I haven't been thinking Trinitarianly. Maybe I haven't been thinking through all this. Okay, but there's another issue, even if you got all that right. And that is this. Here's another way that we don't experience it. We don't experience it because it's costly, because it costs us something. Because you have to submit. Because Jesus isn't just your homeboy. And he loves you. But he's still the God of the universe. And he knows better than you what you need. Like most of us, when we come to God, we treat him like either the homeboy or like a vending machine. Like, hey, if I walk enough grannies across the street or whatever, like then you got to give me. We come to God because we want something that he can give us. And we're like, if we just go beep, 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 beep with your life, then ka-chink, out is going to come the prosperity or the satisfaction that you're looking for. God's not a vending machine. He wants a relationship with you. And that relationship is costly. You have to actually submit. You know, a shepherd has that stick, that staff. That's not because he's like frail and can't really walk. Like that's to actually move the sheep from one place to another, because we don't know what we're doing and we don't want to submit. And that's hard. It requires commitment and it requires suffering. But I thought you said that I would be satisfied. That does not sound very satisfactory. You know, having to submit and all that sort of stuff, that doesn't sound very satisfactory. Well, think about it this way. If I were to ask my kids, so my kids are 4, almost 3, 1, and then 1 is in the oven right now, right? So the 1-year-old can't talk yet. But the four-year-old and the almost three-year-old, if I ask them, hey, you know, what could Dada do to satisfy you today? What do you think they would say? They'd be like, pizza, cookies, and Mary Poppins, Dad. Right? And we're just like that. When we hear Jesus is the only, you know, the only shepherd who satisfies, what we're thinking is like, oh, nice. Pizza, maybe we're older, so we're like, pizza and beer, and not Mary Poppins, we'll have whatever else it is. But that's not how God satisfies us. That is, again, even though we're adults, that's a very childish way of looking at it. See, the problem is, like, this whole, like, cookies and movies or whatever, when we think of being satisfied, we think of an easy life. A life where I don't have to deal with 95 degrees and humidity like St. Louis is, you know, or I don't have to deal with 9 months out of the year not seeing the sun, or high costs of living, whatever it is. My life should be easy. That's what will satisfy me, is when I can be comfortable and be at ease. You know that's where we all dwell. Like, let's stop papering over it and be honest. That's where we dwell most of the time. And the reason why is because our affection, unlike God's, it overflows and is outward pouring towards others. It just bends backwards on ourselves. By the way, when I say affection, I don't just mean like sentiment, because I don't think a whole lot of us are sentimental towards ourselves. What affection means is what is actually motivating your heart. It has to do with value. It's value language. What you actually value. And what you and I value most of all, most of us, is that we should be happy and comfortable. And we usually have these very circumstantial things in mind when we think about that. Even if you're codependent on your kids and you're like, as long as my kids are happy, then I'll be happy. That's still centered on you, because you're going to force your kids to be happy so that you can be happy. Right? The point is, our affection always boomerangs back and centers on ourselves. And God's not saying, okay, I'm going to satisfy you that way. When he says I'm going to satisfy you, he's like, I'm actually going to change that. I'm going to unite myself to you. Like all that union language, I and them and you and me, and where he says, as the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, remain in my love. That unity language is that what God's actually going to do. When he's your shepherd, when you submit to him, he's saying, I'm going to unite my life to you, and I'm actually going to change your affections and your desires so that they're no longer linked to your circumstances. So you don't have to have beer and pizza and Mary Poppins or whatever, or have your 401k going like this, or having a good job, or having your kids all healthy and happy in order to actually be satisfied. Because your satisfaction is now linked to God's own satisfaction, which never changes. You actually have his own happiness dwelling in you. And here's the crazy thing about all that. As that happens, and the boss comes in and gives you the blow, and you have to think about whether or not you're going to be able to stay in the house you lived in, you've been living in, you've raised a family in, you could still have joy. It's hard to imagine that, maybe. But it is possible. It's definitely possible. Now, I want to pause here for a minute and say, me saying that you can have joy, peace, rest, satisfaction in your heart despite difficult circumstances, that can sound like a bunch of pious claptrap. Like, pie in the sky when I die by and by. Yeah. But it's not actually real. I want to tell you, it is real. We've just become so cynical, we have a hard time actually believing it. That isn't to get down on anybody who is really enduring some serious hurt right now, because I guarantee you, in a room this size, there's some people who are hurting for certain. I'm not talking about pie in the sky, when I die, by and by sort of thing. There is real pain. You know, I have a friend who just told me a few days ago, got off the phone with his wife, she's at the 12-week appointment, baby's dead. Now she's going to have to be induced to give birth to a corpse that is their son. That doesn't go away when Jesus is your shepherd. But you know what Logan will tell you? That's his name, Logan. He'll tell you, you know what though? My heart is plugged into that fountain of life. Even though my cup is empty, there's a spring that never ends that's flowing into it. And maybe at this moment, I don't feel totally satisfied, but I will. I can tell it's filling up. And he's got around him all kinds of people who know that's true, who remind him that that's true. The problem, you guys, is we don't believe it. Sometimes we need somebody else to come along and tell us it's true. So you're here, and you're hurting, and you're in that place. I'm telling you it's true. You can know the only shepherd who satisfies you. Jesus said that the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It was for joy. He endured the cross. Worship team can come up. We're going to end here in Philippians 3. This is what Paul says. Paul's responding to religious. He's basically saying, hey, those religious folks that tell you got to do all these things and then you'll be right with God, don't believe them for a minute, because I did all that better than all of them. It's not worth a hill of beans. Says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and get this, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Here's the deal. When God unites us to himself, when Jesus is your shepherd, his children become like him. They become like him. You become like you worship, whether it's this God or any other God. You know, some of us are going to go and we're going to sit well, probably not here. I say this a lot because I live in the Midwest. You're going to go to the football god or the basketball god. You're going to go watch sports and you're going to go worship. That's what you're going to do. We're always worshiping. You become like the God you worship. And as we enter into union with this God, we become like him, emanating, overflowing. We're not just satisfied, but overflowing with affection and love. So much so that we actually willingly walk into suffering. And we say, you know what? I consider it a joy. I consider it a privilege to be able to suffer beside Jesus. So who's your shepherd? Everybody got one. Who's your shepherd? Is it achievement? Is it experiences? Consuming things? Being a good person? The truth is, in Scripture, there are actually only two shepherds, it boils down to. In Psalm 49, the author talks about those who achieve prosperity in this life, they're in serious danger because it says, death will be their shepherd. You're either being shepherded by death or you're being shepherded by Jesus, the fountain of living water. So as we move into a time of singing in response, here's what I would say to us all, I guess. Take a moment and think, because you might not have thought of hey, I'm following someone else is telling me what's going to satisfy me. I've been following them. Take a moment to ask the Lord, hey, reveal to me how I'm following something that isn't you. What if tonight when you go to bed, you thought, I'm going to go to sleep now. I'm going to do nothing. But I know there's a shepherd over me who's going to be working tirelessly, even while I'm asleep. Do you know that's what God does? God's always working. God doesn't need to take a break. And while you sleep and you take your rest, Those who have Jesus as their shepherd have a shepherd who is working tirelessly for them. And when you wake up the next morning, you can wake up and be like, oh, hello, hi, I would like to submit to you again today, because you are the only shepherd who satisfies.